This morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 3. And although we're going to concentrate on a few verses in the middle of that, I'm going to read from verses 1 to 21. So I encourage you to open your Bibles and have a look. If you have a look at the bulletin, you will only have the central verses. So it's not difficult. It's the beginning of the book. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'We shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed of you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return into the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we start to unpack your word and we look back to a chapter in your word that contains such devastation, but at the same time, if we are careful, we see your mercy hidden in plain sight. The first declaration of the gospel declared right in the middle of the judgment and the devastation of the sin that required such a remedy. Heavenly Father, every time we go back to this chapter that we all know very well, we keep seeing these most beautiful and amazing things hidden in your word, Lord God. And may we not be the kind of people that because we think we know what's going on here, that we'd not forget what an amazing thing it is to have a God who is not just righteous in judgment and in all things, but a God whose mercy is beyond comprehension and who chose to use fallen beings as his vessels to proclaim his own glory, but to the great benefit of those vessels who were doomed for destruction. Holy Spirit, will you be with me with my mouth as I speak these words, but more importantly, Lord God, let not the familiarity of the passage be something that dampens the minds of those who listen. May we hear and marvel at the wondrous mystery, hidden in plain sight, but now known to us by the many people who went before us, of your great plan of redemption and of salvation. And may we cling on to it and give you glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we approach Christmas and we focus our attention for the next few weeks on Christ's first advent, it's easy because of the world that we live in to get mixed emotions when we do so. All the Christmas songs, whether they are secular or Christmas carols, are starting to play. The lights are up. And as Christians, we start to focus on recalling the greatest arrival known to us, and that is the advent, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we start to focus on the lyrics of well-known songs that we have heard, and different lyrics stick in different people's heads depending on the way you were growing up or the way you celebrate Christmas. And we focus on lyrics like songs like I Heard the Bell on Christmas Day, as they announce peace on earth and goodwill to men. And it is in glorious hope we also sing of a world of great harmony and splendid creation, as written for us in the hymn, This is My Father's World. The lines ring, This is my Father's world, the birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. It's idyllic, isn't it? But as the writer of the song, The Bells on Christmas Day, says, there's a reality that we can't ignore. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. As we ourselves look around us and see the decay and the destruction all around us, the moral depravity, the distorted logic, the reversal of right and wrong, save the trees and kill the children. We see wars where defenders are called the immoral and where the attackers who rape and defile are called the just. Is there really hope? How can we be sure that there is a remedy for all of this? And where did it all go wrong? And to answer that, we have to go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, and we all know it. That's where it all went wrong, after a brief and glorious start. But what we tend to forget is that Genesis 3 was also the beginning of the restoration, right in the middle of destruction. It's signature Yahweh, as Wally would say. I read a book recently, a while back, on the Old Testament book of Ezra. which was entitled Hope Amidst Ruin. I think that aptly describes what's going on in Genesis 3. So I said this morning we read verses 1 to 21, and we'll look at bits of those as we go through this, but my main focus this morning is on verses 14 to 16, which I hope it's in your bulletins. So up to this point in Genesis, everything could not be more perfect. Pretty logical, you might say, because God created that way, everything perfect. Adam and Eve are in perfect communication and communion with God. They walk and talk with Him in the cool of the day. There's abundant provision beyond their every need, and a food supply, we could say, handcrafted by God. Food miraculously, instantly mature and ready for eating, almost as if it's straight from the Creator's hand. Surely our first parents, Adam and Eve, lacked nothing. There was one tree they were not to eat from, but surely no worry, because there were thousands of others that God had handmade for them for food. At the end of Genesis 2, leading up to Genesis 3, is a strange line, and it reads this: "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It's something that may cause us to pause, because if we haven't read it, we don't yet understand its full implication. But that will come. But as that line causes us to pause a little, it's the first line in chapter 3 that is a bit of a jolt out of paradise mode. And it draws us to attention that something's not quite right. Something is up. And that is this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Has a sinister tone, doesn't it? See, God through Moses is a great narrator and teacher. And immediately we know by the first verse that something is not quite right. And this passage is no surprise to us, or at least it shouldn't be. It's the beginning of all mankind's troubles. I've heard many people try and identify or clarify the exact nature of man's first sin. And they range from things like just pure straight disobedience to pride and wanting to be equal or above God, and both of which are true. But I think Calvin gets really to the root of it all when he says that it was a matter that is still very true for us today. It's a matter of unbelief. Unbelief in the Word of God. What else could it be when a creature given everything perfect by his Maker believes a snake, a lower creature, a lower created being, even lower than man, believes them over a Word of God? God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge. Along comes the serpent and effectively says in verse 5, "Listen to me, not God. My words are true. God's are not." At the moment Eve chose to believe Satan and looked again at the tree with new eyes, everything changed. The fact that the tree of knowledge gave the power to know good from evil is not a problem in itself to a perfect and unfallen being. Adam and Eve were newly made without sin. But now Eve has already fallen in her decision to believe Satan's words over God's word. And so then her eyes are affected already. And she sees the fruit through fallen eyes. She wasn't drawn to it before. But now see how there's almost a lust for it. Verse 6 tells us the tree was a delight to her eyes and she desired it. Her judgment has been tarnished, but instead of goodness coming from the tree, when she eats it, Eve receives an unpleasant shock. She doesn't come superior like God after eating the fruit. She only feels shame. See, God can look on good and evil and not be affected. But the fallen mind sees evil and is tempted by it. and lust after it instead of running from it. All of Adam and Eve's actions afterwards attest to that fact. Remember the last verse of chapter 2? Seemed to make a casual reference to Adam and Eve being naked but not being ashamed? Not so anymore. Now they see one another and are ashamed. So much so that they attempt to first cover up from God by dressing in leaves. Why is that? Because their eyes cannot even look at one another's nakedness without bringing on the lust for evil and not avoidance of evil. The lust of sin sees both the fruit of the tree and nakedness in a different light. The disbelief in God's word corrupted the way Eve looks at the tree. So instead of hearing God's instruction, the tree looks good in her fallen eyes, and she convinces Adam of the same. And by the rejection of God's word and the acceptance of Satan's lies, they defect from God and align themselves with Satan. Once there is no honor for God's word, there is no honor for God himself. The seed of rebellion from unbelief to ambition and pride, the desire to exalt themselves above God, that's rebellion. The relationship to God is broken by aligning with a snake. How do we know that relationship is broken? We see the symptoms when God comes walking as usual in the garden that evening. Do Adam and Eve go running to God and tell him of this terrible mishap? No. Not only are they trying to cover up their nakedness from God, but in their foolishness and their guilt, it causes them to cover themselves completely and they hide in fear. Since when did they fear God? And a cover-up is what they continue to do, both physically and also when it came to the chance to confess. They continue to cover up. They became unwilling and really unable to truly confess their sin. They started to blame each other, blame the snake, even God, for their sin, but not themselves. They are afraid. They know their guilt, but still, they seem unable to confess. That is also the sign of the fallen sinner. I mean, who could ever truly hide from God? God's call has never caused alarm before, and God calls out to them and asks them questions. Not because God doesn't know the answer, but by his questions, God establishes their guilt in this way. Even in his questioning, he reminds them of his command that he had given them and asks them how they knew they were naked. As soon as Adam stops blaming others, God is finished with questioning him and he moves on to Eve. Adam's guilt is sealed. Eve herself follows a similar pattern of excuses, and so the Lord, having established their guilt from their own mouths, moves straight to judgment. Let's read verses 14 and 15 together. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There are two types of consequence from the fall of man. Firstly, those that naturally follow the fall, for example, the loss of innocence, the desire for the sinful, death, and the broken relationship with God. The second is the punishment that was handed out by God to the three parties involved. Those consequences were imposed. God first curses the serpent. And when we look at verses 14 and 15, there are all sorts of discussions over who exactly is God talking to. Who is being cursed here and who's being addressed? Is it the actual serpent, the snake, or is it the power behind the serpent? For the most part, it's agreed we can more or less divide it, but as verse 14 addressing the serpent, the animal, and in verse 15, Satan, the power behind the serpent. But if you look carefully, you'll notice there's a little bit of crossover, a bit of a shadow and type going on in both. It never purely addresses just one or the other. Have you ever wondered why God would bother to curse the serpent aloud? After all, the serpent is just an animal. No understanding, and it had no voluntary part to play in this downfall. The serpent did not willingly take part in Satan's deception and would not have even understood God's judgment. So why curse the serpent out loud? The main reason for this judgment of the snake being out loud is so that it is heard by the two condemned humans and also by us. And that is because it was for the benefit of Adam and Eve and all of mankind. One of the greatest demonstrations of the mercy of God is the way that he gives hope of mercy right at the time when it's least deserved, right in the middle of sin and judgment. God didn't wait a few hundred years to give hope to Adam and Eve and let them stew over their sin and over their ultimate fate. Adam and Eve were probably waiting to be put to death on the spot. These two verses, verse 14 and 15, show a characteristic of God that repeats itself throughout Scripture. I mean, even straight after this, God even marks Cain for protection when he has just killed his brother. Think of the prophets, the most well-known prophets they prophesied over Israel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, take your pick. Think of the warnings and the judgments on Israel and Judah. As deserved as those judgments were, God always held out mercy and grace in the form of a promise of the hope of reconciliation, the hope of salvation. God, even when he dealt with the evil and the future enemies of his people Israel, the Canaanites, he didn't give the land to Abraham and Israel straight away. Because God, in his mercy, made Abraham and his descendants wait 400 years. Because God had decided in his mercy to show mercy to the Amorites in giving them all the time to repent, even though we know that their sins continued to pile up so much that it defiled the land. That's because our God is slow to anger and rich in mercy. Right back here in Genesis 3:14, we see God's first proclamation of the gospel, a demonstration of his grace, his patience, and his mercy. Right in the middle of judgment, he provides both the hope and the solution to man's dilemma and his fall. Adam and Eve, in fact, all mankind, now had a desperate need. In all accounts, both Adam and Eve should have died on the spot. As I said, they are now spiritually dead. They are now separated into the camp of Satan. They need a way to be reconciled to God, and the only way for that was not only salvation from the curse itself brought on by the serpent, but also the destruction of the effects of the curse and of its instigator himself, Satan. So in verse 14, as I said, is God only talking to the animal when he curses the serpent? I think in verse 14 is a bit of both, and the reason an animal is cursed is not because the animal is accountable. It's because of who this animal attacked, the man, God's image bearer. That is why in the law of God that was handed down later to Moses, animals who killed a man were put to death. In cursing the snake was reminded of its place. It's not above man, but in submission to man. Notice there's no redemption or hope for the snake. And Isaiah 65:25 confirms that when he speaks of the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah sees all the animal kind lying with the lamb, redeemed and sitting at peace. While still of the snake, he says, "Dust shall be the serpent's food." This was also a message not just for the snake, but for Satan. He too was sentenced to permanent humiliation, to eat dust, if you like, at the hands of his destroyer in waiting, this offspring of the woman. Satan had already tried to put himself above God, and we know he took a third of the angels with him. Satan only problemed the thought that he'd got himself the whole human race to add to those one third of the angels to follow him. But not only did God remind Satan of his place in the pecking order, but in verse 15 it's revealed that Satan will not always have the allegiance of men, but that man would be his enemy, and that Satan would ultimately be defeated. How do we know this? By the second promise in the middle of the judgment. You see, we see in verse 15, first the enmity between the serpent, Satan, and the woman spoken by God, but then he expands it to the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Yes, there is natural enmity between humans and snakes. Just ask Julie. But that's not the main thrust. Man still rules over the snake of the animal kingdom, but we see very quickly after Eden that the real battle is between those aligned with the power behind the snake and those who strive after being aligned with God. It's a spiritual battle that's played out in the physical. But when it comes to the battle of humanity and to who falls into the camp of God or who falls into the camp of Satan, when it comes to man's own efforts, just like Adam and Eve's pathetic leaf coverings, we do not have the power to overpower Satan. We cannot do it on our right. We do not have the power, do we? We only have to go to Eve's first offspring, Cain and Abel, to see that Cain succumbs to the sin crouching at the door, desiring to have him. And Cain kills his brother Abel. And like father, like son, just like his parents, Cain tries to cover up his sin. Throughout history, man has always been reminded by the physical snake, as well as his own failure to resist his evil nature, that there needed to be a better solution than that to the curse of sin. And praise be to God, there was. In verse 15, we're not talking about any old offspring of the woman. Just as much as God was not talking about the common garden snake in that great line of hope that is the first gospel, which says this: "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, the word "he" tells us specific things about the offspring. Firstly, the offspring of the woman is singular. It refers to not many offspring, but one offspring, a particular offspring. This offspring is not only a savior, but a destroyer. Why do I say a destroyer? Because this offspring is to be the crusher or the bruiser of heads. A head blow is a fatal blow. And considering the head of the power behind the serpent is Satan, it is Satan who is destined to be destroyed by this offspring that is promised here. It's not only the source of sin that must be destroyed, but the work of Satan himself, the curse. Which is why John in his first epistle says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Back to Genesis 3:15, notice the first words of verse 15. Who is the architect of this grace and this plan of redemption? It's God himself, isn't it? He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." It's not a work of man. Notice that God didn't say man, he said between you and the woman. It is true that man and Satan are enemies. But I can't help wondering that could the emphasis on the woman be a foreshadowing on the miraculous arrival of this promised offspring? The virgin birth, perhaps. Also, this tells us that the offspring is human, which seems obvious, but it also foreshadows the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh in the form of a man, a miraculous conception by a woman without a man, the divine in the human. What it also tells us is that it's this only this one single offspring that can finally defeat Satan and undo his works. Man cannot do it in his own right. It is not an act of works, but an act of grace and mercy of God. After all, we know that Adam and Eve should not even still be breathing at this stage. They should be both dead. God would be fully justified to have skipped the judgment and just put them to death. They surely and we surely deserve it. Even though they are both spiritually dead, God has yet to kill them, and yet he doesn't. They don't know that yet, if we follow the narrative, until verse 15. Because in verse 15, again, is another revelation of grace. By telling Eve she will have children, God reveals his stay of execution. After all, Eve needs to be alive, doesn't she, in order to have children. There's another mercy revealed. But as I said, there's two kinds of consequences of this fall. First, the sinful nature that goes with it. And second, God's curse on all nature, specifically the snake and the two humans. As I said, the snake has no hope. It's cursed forever, although it too should have been put to death. But see how God curses the woman in verse 16. Even in Eve's punishment, God still blesses her. As I said, not only will she birth children, but even in that curse of pain of childbirth, the strain of marital relationship, there is blessing, because through pain, she and Adam and all mankind will be reminded of the snake and of the curse. Therefore, always knowing that this creation, this fallen creation, is not the perfect creation. So there will always be a longing and always be a looking forward to the promise of salvation and a deliverance by grace and mercy, the grace and mercy and deliverance to come from this offspring of the woman. The mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth still remains in the pain of the curse, as it does for the man as he fights to have dominion over his wife who desires to rule over him, as well as the uncooperative earth, his workplace. The family unit, the marriage and children, a living picture of both the curse and the cure for the curse. We know by now that there is no salvation without faith in the grace and mercy and the plan of God. Man has turned from the word of God and rebelled. The consequences are spiritual and eventual physical death, as well as permanent separation from God. God in verse 15 has now given a shadow of a plan to reverse the curse and destroy the author of sin, the devil. All that remains is for man to turn from his allegiance to Satan and have faith in God. And I think we see just an inkling and a beginning of that in Adam in verse 29. Genesis 3:29 says, Adam called the woman, I think it's 21 actually, maybe. Adam called the woman Eve, because she is the mother of all living. I think Adam is starting to grasp and have faith in this promise of life because of belief now in faith that God will do what he says he will do. And verse 15 is not the last time we see a snake as an emblem of sin and the foreshadowing of a salvation by faith. There's a strange story in the book of Numbers, Numbers 21. And we read it before the service this morning. If you look at Numbers 21, you will see that seemingly out of nowhere, we get this short story of just four verses about snakes in the wilderness. But the details are a remarkable parallel to what just happened in the Garden of Eden. The people of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for many years, but most of the old God has now died out. And like Adam and Eve, in their newness of creation, this lot in the desert were also a bit of a new generation. They were all the children, and they had a chance of a clean slate, if you like, to not make the mistakes of their fathers and their ancestors. And these wilderness wanderers were nearing the new Eden of the promised land. God had just defeated the Canaanite king, Arad, for them. So we ask ourselves, would they follow God without hesitation, or would they fall like their ancestors? Well, almost immediately we see in the story the people began to question God's word, just like in the garden. They began to rebel, just like Adam and Eve, and they started to long for Egypt, a land most of them had never been to, the land of the snake. And the wilderness wanderer's complaint? Food, God's provision. Just as one tree being withheld in Eden, the Israelites also complained about God's provision in the form of manna and water. The wilderness wanderers called God's provision of food straight from his hand out of heaven. They called it worthless. Just as in Eden, there were consequences. The Israelites asked for Egypt, the land of snakes. So they got it in God's punishment of them. God let loose his judgment on them in the form of a plague of fiery serpents. I always imagine if they were fiery serpents, they must be the same as fire ants. You can imagine that was not a pleasant occurrence. And they bit them, and by their poisonous venom, and just like the first occupants of Eden, the wilderness people began to die. But also just like in Eden, where the remedy for their sin was in the judgment, so too was it here in the desert. We're told the people cried out to God and he gave them a remedy through Moses. The remedy for the bite of the snake was a snake. All they had to do, just as Adam and Eve, was to look in faith to the remedy provided by God. The image of a snake, not a real snake, a bronze snake, lifted on a pole. The people's sin, pictured by sin's likeness, a bronze snake, carried and raised on a pole. And all the people had to do was look at the snake, the likeness of sin, up on the pole and live. Jesus in John 3, right before he announced the most famous gospel verse of John 3:16, said this in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you see it? The Son of Man, the offspring of woman, the God-man says he must be raised like the bronze serpent in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. So that all who look to Christ in faith and believe will be saved from the curse, the deadly consequences of the snake. Not only would they be saved, but be saved by the undoing and the destruction of the works of the serpent of old. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our own sake, he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul also explains in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ Jesus, the offspring of the woman, took on flesh and destroyed the works of the evil one by taking on our sin, the likeness of the snake. The pole he was raised on for this purpose was the cross. On that cross, he destroyed the works of Satan, took the curse from us upon himself, so that he was bruised for us, but the head of the serpent was crushed. And all that we need to do to be saved from the venom of the snake is to look in faith to the man who bore our sin on the cross. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. In the songs, The Bells on Christmas Day and the hymn, My Father's World, they both turn in their verses to try and address the conflict between the peace promised and depravity that we witness. One says, "This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget, that though the wrong be oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let heavens ring, God's reign, let earth be glad." The other gives us this, "Then rang the bells more loud and deep, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." But one of the most well-known and well-loved Christmas carols sums it up quite well. And what is interesting is that although this is most fitting to be sung at Christmas, the song Joy to the World was never written about the first advent of Christ. It's actually written based on Psalm 98, which is the second advent of Christ and speaks of the joy of creation in its renewal and the final judgment. But in this song's joyous account of the second return, we who live in a post-cross world can look to these words. "No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. Christ, the offspring of the woman, the grace and mercy of God incarnate, the Savior of man and the destroyer of Satan has come. He is the cure for the venom of that serpent Satan, and Satan's downfall is secured. He has been bound and his sentencing is sure. Revelation, the end of things, speaks of the dragon, that ancient serpent, that is finally destroyed in the lake of fire. In the meanwhile, we, his church, including us here in Barragup, spread the gospel first preached in Genesis 3. There are still many in this world who have not looked up to the antidote for the snake's venom. The gospel is the only cure for the worldwide curse. So the gospel must be spread as far as the curse is found. We, the church, are to call all who hear that gospel to look upon him who was cursed, Jesus Christ, in faith, and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your people, your blood-bought heirs, Lord God, never let us stray anywhere away from the glorious knowledge and acknowledgement of your most benevolent, merciful, and undeserved rescue of a people that deserve nothing but death. Thank you for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the means that you brought him as man, the offspring of woman, to undo the work of the evil one. May the words of Genesis 3 cause us to give you more glory. May it cause us also to hope, and may it cause us also not to stumble. May you use it to hold us, to secure us, and to motivate us to spread the word to those who are still in need of the gospel and in need of saving. In your mercy of time that you have given, so that we may spread the gospel as far as the curse is found. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.